Brenda and Kristen. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And while you're turning to this very important passage of Scripture, I enter into the message both this morning and this evening with fear, with joy, because it's a passage that I have not spoken on in quite some time. It's been several years since I have come to you with 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And when I come to this particular passage of Scripture, I come to it because of the leading of the Lord, because this is not exactly what I thought I was going to be doing today. But as the first part of the week began to develop and my mind had been thinking about what had taken place in December here in our church and the incredible things that had taken place, the Lord just began to move me towards this passage of Scripture. And to deal with this topic that relates to grace, it's called grace giving. I don't think that there's any other question that I get more as a pastor of this church than this specific question. Pastor Daniel, what in the world is grace giving? So this morning and tonight, my message is divided in two parts, and both of them are pillar or staples, if you will, for me. This morning is to identify what it is, and then tonight to give to you how it works. And there are seven specific principles from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 that will help us this afternoon. But this morning it is looking at what it is. What is grace giving? And then this afternoon I want to talk to you on how to do it, so that we walk away from this day not just saying, oh yeah, I think I understand grace giving, but now I also know how to do it, how I can be involved in it and do what God wants me to do with my family, with the local assembly. I do this today because I just see God's hand in so many ways. And let me just take a moment and say, when you read chapter 8 and verse 1, you're captured by this phrase. Moreover, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. This section on the grace of giving begins with an incredible statement that would almost take you back. Because here the text is saying that the grace of God has been bestowed upon the churches. We think of the grace of God bestowed upon people who don't know Jesus. We think of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who, when they come to realize they are sinners and they are without righteousness and the wrath of God is upon them, that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes up and they see this wonderful gift, the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans tells us. It is not through the church. It is not by being a Baptist. It's not by being a Catholic. It's not by being a non-denominational or a Presbyterian. This is a gift of God. It is not a gift of the church. It is a gift of God through Jesus Christ, the Master, the Lord. He is ours. So the reason people today, I don't think, understand the full orbness of grace is because, first of all, they don't know Jesus. They've never experienced the gift of God, the gift of God that comes in a person. And 1 John 5 says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. That is the dividing line in our world today. It is not Protestant Catholic. It is not churched or de-churched. It is not pagan versus cultured. The dividing line for God is, do you possess Jesus? And if you possess Jesus, then you experience the grace of God. You experience eternal life. We who did not deserve it. And eternal life is the most amazing term. Because from our perspective, eternal life begins, well, when I got saved, July 29, 1973, right before my senior year in high school, I say, okay, eternal life began at that moment when I was 16 years old. But no, eternal life doesn't mean that it just keeps going on this direction, but it also goes back that direction. It's eternal life. And that God knew all that was going on in your life and in the sweetness and in the glory and in the grace and in the mercy of God, He brings you, for me, to a specific point in time in history. And that specific point in time in history was known by God in eternity past. And He brought me to this place so that at 10:30 on a Sunday night, I kneeled beside my bed by myself alone and I said, Christ, I want you as my Savior. And at that moment, I was bestowed with the grace of God. At that moment, I was gloriously saved, redeemed, the wrath of God removed, and the righteousness of God placed to my account so that God looks at me as righteous, no longer under wrath, but under His righteousness. And at that moment, I received His Son, Jesus. I now have eternal life. And I began to make a wonderful journey, and I began to look back and say, wow, I mean, God, before the foundation of the world, You knew my name. Before the foundation of the world, You knew all this was going to happen. And God, nothing takes You by surprise, and You're sovereign. I thank You so much for this, and to think that You have brought me to this place. I thank You. Many people have talked with me and said, when I asked them the question, I said, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And they will say to me, well Pastor Daniel, yeah, I've always known the Lord. I grew up in America. I come from a Christian home, and I've always known the Lord. And I said, well, you know, you've known the Lord in this sense, in the grace and mercy of the Lord. It's like when I was engaged to be married to my wife, and I was 2,000 miles away from her. She's in college, I'm in seminary. And so during that time, we're getting to know one another through letters. And at that time, we didn't have cell phones. You had to make calls, you know. So I'd just pick the phone up and say, please apply this call to my parents. They live at... And I would make this phone call, and everything was timed by the minute. And so we really tried to keep it within 2 hours, our conversation, you know. And we were getting to know one another, and then Christmas is a wonderful time for us to get together and to actually be face-to-face, and then we're ripped apart because of academics going two separate directions, and finally, 1 week after she graduates, we stood at the altar and said, I do. And we did. And here I say there was a love relationship that was taking place between Martha and me for that entire year that we were engaged and apart. There's no question. She loved me. I loved her. There's no question that God is gracious and merciful, and He is leading you. The goodness of God, Romans 2:4, the goodness of God is leading you to repentance. The kindnesses of the Lord are leading you and directing you, and His grace is being shown, and mercy is holding back what you really deserve. But you see, there does come a point and a place and time in your life when you say, okay, Christ, I am now ready to submit my will to You. And I see now the wrath of God is upon me, and Your mercy has kept the wrath away, and Your grace wants to bestow Your Son. And so right now I trust You as my Savior. And that is a wonderful experience of grace. It's a joyous thing. We sing about it. We thank God for it. We sleep at night with a clear conscience because of it. But there is something about grace that is not taught that needs to be understood. You are grasping it here. Titus 2 says, the grace of God appeared to all men, and it is teaching us, those of us who have experienced the wonderful saving grace of God. This grace is now shaping us and training us and teaching us. It is teaching us how to live. Because before we lived for ourselves, now we live for another. It's teaching us how to live. It's also teaching us how to die. It's teaching us how to suffer. It is teaching us how to be parents. It is teaching us how to be good children, good teens, good singles, good moms and dads that has moral value before God. It teaches us how to sing. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. It teaches us how to love. Because the world doesn't know how to love. So grace is teaching us how to love. It's teaching us about husband-wife relationships. It's teaching us how to get along in a church. It's the very core of the church. So we call ourselves a grace church. And of course, the grace of God is teaching us how to give. Because we are not people who normally give. And I'm not just talking about finances. I'm just talking about our life. Life is about us, and it's grabbing and pursuing and hoarding and building my kingdom and my world. And so the grace of God has got to teach us. It has to develop us. It has to train us, if I can use the Titus 2:11 and 12 language. So the grace of God is teaching us. And one of the areas that it is teaching us is in this area of giving. I just think of John 3:16, the great verse. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. And what did he give? He gave his monogenes son, his unique son, Jesus Christ, his one-of-a-kind son, if you will. And so that kind of a relationship, we're to be like God. He gave his monogenes son. And so that now is going to captivate us so that we as people are going to live in such a way that it's different from the world. Years ago, there's a fellow by the name of Bishop Kenneth Cantor. He was a Methodist bishop who wrote quite a paper defending Wesley's understanding of giving, John Wesley. And I don't know this man. He's probably with the Lord now. But he wrote an incredible 8-page paper, and it was spawned by he was invited to hear a businessman speak who had made a lot of money in his life. And this businessman stated these words, and I'm quoting from Bishop Cantor's writing. The man said, quote, "I owe my financial success to John Wesley. I have followed his formula, and it works. Wesley said we are to earn all we can and save all we can. If we earn and save, we have capital to invest into new ventures," end quote. Bishop Cantor writes, "I was disturbed because this man was a member of my congregation and I knew what he gave. So I saw that he was knew enough about Wesley to be dangerous. So I preached a message entitled, quote, on being two-thirds Wesleyan, end quote. And he adds, my sermon was not near as popular as his speech. In the 1750s, John Wesley preached a message from Luke 16:9 and called it, quote, the title of his message, The Use of Money. He had three points in this message. One, we ought to gain all that we can, but it is certain there's things we should not do. We are not to gain money at the expense of life or at the expense of health. That's all his first point. Two, we are to save all we can. Do not throw precious talent into the sea. And three, having first gained all you can, and secondly, saved all you can, then, what's the next one? Give all you can. Bishop Cantor wrote, it was this third point which was missing in the speech by this wealthy businessman. Cantor then writes these words, Wesley considered wealth and failure to give as the most serious threat to the Methodist movement in particular and Christianity in general. The Methodist movement would fail and continue only as a dead sect if Methodists forget how to give. By 1789, 2 years before Wesley's death, he noted that Methodists had all but ignored his third point of his sermon on, quote, the use of money. And he put this in print, quote, of the three rules which I laid down, you may find many observe the first rule, mainly gain all you can. You may find a few that observe the second, save all you can. But how many of you found and observed the third rule, give all you can? Have you reason to believe that 500 of these are to be found among 50,000 Methodists? And yet nothing can be more plain than that all who observe the first rules without the third becomes twofold more a child of hell than they were before, end quote. That's pretty strong preaching from Wesley. Now, I don't know if I subscribe to everything he said there, but I would say this, men and women, it is important for us to understand what grace giving is. It affects all of us in our lives, with our neighbors, with our friends, in our church. Everything about us is really affected by how we understand the giving by grace. So in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, I want to give you what I would call four foundation stones. This is the foundation upon which we are to understand giving by grace. Now in chapter 8, which preludes chapter 9, Paul gives an example of the Macedonian churches who were extremely poor, who were in poverty, but yet had incredible grace in their giving. So if you look here just at chapter 8, verse number 1 again with me, and just look, and I can't dissect this in the moments we have, but just be captured by this example that Paul gives. Moreover, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, notice both of those in the same word, joy and poverty, abounded into the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, even beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They begged us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And not only that, as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So, we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this same grace in you, Church of Corinth, as well. So, as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, and in your love for us, see that you now abound in this grace as well. Here's what has taken place, and we'll talk a little bit about it tonight. In 1 Corinthians, the book prior to 2 Corinthians, a year earlier, Paul had challenged the church to a Jerusalem project, a project that the church would come together and financially help the brothers and sisters that were going through incredible difficulty who were in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem project. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans 15. So here Paul is writing concerning the need of brothers that are not in the church, they're for saints. And he's saying, now I want you to come together, I want you to do this. And so the Macedonian churches gave a tremendous example that when Paul said this to them, they said, wow, we want to be a part of this. And so they were in deep poverty, but they had great joy and put these two things together. And what came out was an incredible abundance of liberality. And the reason, according to verse number 5, is because they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then how the Lord prompted them, then they gave. And Paul said it's an incredible demonstration of the grace of Christ. And so in verse number 6 and 7, he says, now I'm sending Titus a year later, after you made this promise about the Jerusalem Council, Jerusalem Project, a year later, I'm sending Titus, and Titus is going to come to you and help you to exercise grace like the Macedonian churches. And verse number 7, as you abound in the grace of speech, in the grace of faith, in the grace of knowledge, in the grace of diligence, I want you to also abound in this grace as well, the grace of giving. So that's the background. That's chapter 8. In chapter 9, he lays out his reasoning, and it's an incredible passage of Scripture, but since I only have a few minutes with you, I'm going to have to give to you very briefly the four foundation stones. If you catch this, you will not know how to do it. That's tonight. But you will catch an idea of what grace giving is all about. If you catch this, you'll be so far down the road in your personal life and your walk and your worship with the Lord if you can just capture these four foundation stones as they are found here in chapter 9. The first foundation stone is found in verse 1 down to verse number 5. In verse 1, he writes of chapter 9 concerning the ministry to the saints. And that's what grace giving is. It is a ministry to the saints. Skip all the way down to verse 5. I thought it necessary to exhort the brothers to go ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So this is a ministry. And at the end of verse number 5, he says, I don't want this to become a grudging thing. I don't want this to become a weight or a pain upon you. In fact, if you look very carefully, your translations will differ at the end of verse number 5. At the end of verse number 5, my translation says that it may be ready as a matter of generosity. The word generosity is actually the Greek term eulogia, which means blessing. So if you were to think about what the Apostle Paul is writing here, he is saying to them, this is a matter of blessing, which is my very first foundation stone when it comes to the issue of grace giving. Grace giving is a blessing, and it's not affected by covetousness. That's the last part of verse number 5. And not affected by a grudging obligation, or that term is covetousness. Now, when you think of the word blessing, men and women, there's two ways that blessing can be seen in the New Testament. One is praise. You'll see the word blessing just flowing off the lips of the people in heaven in Revelation 5, 7, and 13, where they say, blessing and glory and honor be unto him who sits on the throne. It is a term of praise. It is a term of music. It is a term of even singing, if you will. It relates to, on the one hand, it relates to lavish praise. But the word blessing is also used in the New Testament, not as lavish praise, but also as lavish acts. Lavish acts. Things that we do, and we do it lavishly. And it's interesting that when you look at the text here, that this grace given, 5b, is a matter of lavish blessing, lavish acts of blessing, and not related in any way to covetousness. You see, covetousness is the desire that you have to have more. It's the desire to want to reach out and take. This 10th commandment, thou shalt not what? Covet. Not your neighbor's fields, not your neighbor's donkeys, not your neighbor's wife. There is nothing that you are to want that you do not have. So it says here in the text in front of us in 5b that this issue of grace giving is a matter of lavish acts of blessing that have no relationship to covetousness. Now, in the Old Testament, in fact, put your finger here. I want you to go back and see an illustration in the Old Testament, if you would. Turn to Deuteronomy 15. It might help you here. Deuteronomy 15 is a chapter given over to every 7 years the Jews are to cancel the debts of that people owe them in the Jewish community. Quite a way to live. So if you have 7 years and somebody owes you funds, at the end of the 7th year, you just cancel it and say, okay, it's all done. How would you like that for your house payment? But that's the way God wanted his economy to work in the Jewish nation. That's chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. And there is a specific reason for that in verse 6. 15:6. The reason is you are to lend to nations and you are not to borrow because you're going to reign over the nations. I don't want them reigning over you. And that's going to happen in Proverbs where you're going to see the working out. And Proverbs is the working out of the law in pithy sayings. So be careful how you use Proverbs. But Proverbs is the working out of the law in sayings that would stick to an average man or woman's mind so they can grasp the essence. And so a borrower is always servant to a lender. That's how Proverbs works it out. And this is what it's based on. But I want you to notice what he says. He doesn't stop there. Moses, that is, in verse 7, he says, is there any among you who have a poor man of your brothers within the gates of your land, which the Lord your God has given you? You shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand. The word is to make a fist, close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand or widely open your hand, willing to lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. It's not your evaluation of what he needs. It's you open up your hand to your brother for what he needs. And then he says in verse 9, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the 7th year is just around the corner. and your eye is evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cries out to the Lord against you, and it becomes a sin among you. You shall give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved. It shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all of your works, in everything that you put your hand to, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother and poor and needy who is in your land. This is an incredible statement on how the old economy is to work, but the principle is a powerful principle. God is pleased with a wide open hand. He is not pleased with a closed hand. So if you turn back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, I want you to understand that verses 1 to 5 is predicated on so many things that relate to this idea of blessing. You know, when you just trace that word through, first Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And you have blessing and two cognates in that same verse about blessing. It's lavish acts. God has lavished spiritual acts upon us, spiritual things upon us in Ephesians 1:3. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 7, you find the Lord says, or Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews says, here is the rain that comes and it waters the earth, and here is the increase that comes from that rain, and this is all received because of God's blessing. It's the lavish acts of God upon mankind and upon this earth. And so now in grace giving, this is the thought that is in that this thought is to be in your mind when you come to the issue of giving, and that is this, is that you are to lavish acts of blessing, and it's not at all related to covetousness. You're not concerned about clinging, you're concerned about a wide open hand. That's where it all begins. That's why grace giving totally goes against prosperity theology. That's why grace giving totally is going to upend the tithing cart of people. Because the way Paul is going to lay it out, and I'll speak more to that tonight on how to do this, because that really is so necessary. This is sort of the train tracks, and then the how-to is the train tonight going over the tracks. But to give you an idea, this is how Paul is thinking as he writes in 2 Corinthians. So number one, grace giving is a blessing. It's lavish acts of blessing that are not related to covetousness. Number two is in verse 6. Matt Campbell said I was supposed to explain this. So, but this I say, or you could even translate it, this is what I mean. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Here's rock number two. Rock one, grace giving is about lavish acts of blessing, not at all related to covetousness. Rock number two, grace giving works on the sowing reaping principle of the farmer. Grace giving works on the sowing reaping principle of the farmer. If you just take verse 6 and rip it out of its context, you will end up in prosperity theology. But you cannot, you are not allowed to take 9:6 and rip it away from everything that he has just stated here, from 8:1 all the way to 9:5. You're not allowed to do that. You can do it, but you're not giving the full text and power of what is being stated here. So this is not a prosperity theology, because their premise always deals with how much do I get? If I give this, this is what I get. And I've seen churches, Baptist churches, take offerings that way. God will bless you. You put a dollar here, you get 10 this week. Just expect it. Or you get $100 or whatever they say. There's all kinds of ways that manipulation takes place, all under the guise of religion. Listen, if we took money out of religion, which I think may happen in my lifetime in this sense, I wonder if we are going to lose this deduction for our taxes. It'll become intriguing to me in my own life, as well as in our life as a church, is how much will that stop us from giving? Because I can't take it off my taxes. I think for us today that what is being stated with the sowing reaping principle, I think is important for us. It is important for us to grasp the farmer's principle. So I brought a visual with me. I hold something in my hand. What is this here? This is an ear of corn. This ear of corn was placed in this jar in 1944. In other words, I wasn't around, in case you're wondering. My dad was 14 years old, and he took an ear of corn, put it in this very jar, and I can't, it's called, it says Atlas on the top of it, but put it in this very jar, put it somewhere in the farmhouse, and in 1979, on his 25th wedding anniversary, somebody from the farm had found this, and he had some notes and things in the bottom, and they gave it to him. So I asked him if I could borrow this, and I called up my resident mathematician, Mike Beeler, who puts everything on computer. If you don't know that about Mike Beeler, got to know him. But I called him up and I said to him, I said, Mike, I'd like you to help me with this. My dad counted on this ear of corn 640 kernels. I'm not going to count them. Some are kind of laying down here now, so I don't want to take it out because it's rather brittle. But let's suppose there's 640 kernels on this particular ear of corn. I said, could you help me understand the power of exponential numbers? And Mike said, I'd be glad to do that. So he gets on his computer and spends the afternoon while you're watching the Colts get beat. He is spending the afternoon working on a mathematical issue for me. I mean, I know 2 plus 2, barely. But he is in a whole nother world. So the bottom line is this. If supposing we could take, or my dad, had taken every one of these little kernels, 640, and planted them, and each one of them produced the next year, and the stalk only had one ear of corn, not two or three or four, but just one ear of corn, that means that we would have 640 ears of corn. Now, let's suppose we did it a second year. How much would we be planting? And so he said, you're going to be planting 409,600 kernels. I said, great. I said, could you move this out to 10 years? And he said, we can't do it. But I can tell you this, and he had a nice little graph and chart for me. But he said, I can tell you this, that the national debt is $14 trillion. That's what? 14 with 12 zeros. And if my dad had planted this, and I took it to the Ohio State Fair, sorry, Jim, because at the Ohio State Fair, they sell corn on the cob, dipped in butter, roasted on the big oven, and they sell it to me for a whopping $2, and I buy it. If I could take all of the corn that my dad could do in just a few years' time and sell it at $2, I could pay off our national debt. And how long do you think it would take me? Well, mathematically, I would have 7 trillion ears of corn in 4.58 years, mathematically, which is almost exactly, Mike writes, almost exactly 4 years and 7 months. I would have 7 trillion ears of corn. And if I could go to the Ohio State, because anybody from Ohio here? Okay, because all those Michigan guys come down to buy from us. So they come on down. And they give us $2, we're going to pay off the national debt. And as I was thinking about that, and I'm going to move this down here, I thought, this is the power of sowing reaping. The problem is, it's been in the jar. I mean, I am holding an answer to the national debt in my hand right now. But can I say this to you? This is our life. This is our life. And the sowing reaping principle is not, man, I'm just going to go out and do all these things and I. No. Because there are four stones here that grace giving is built on. And one of these stones is a stone that the way God works is, you can liken it to the sowing reaping principle of a farmer. And don't forget point number one, we're talking lavish acts of blessing that are not related to covetousness. Let's go to number three. The third one is found in verse number seven. So, based upon what I've just shared with you, Paul says, so, each one, as he purposes in his heart. Isn't it interesting in your text, if you have a formal equivalent, the word give, the verb, is not there, it's supplied. I think it's heightening the fact of what's taking place here. So, as you purpose in their heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. The word grudging is the same word we saw back there in Deuteronomy where don't be grieved when you do this. If you're grieved when you're involved in grace giving, then you're not, that's not going to value you at all. It's not going to lay up treasures, if you will, if you're grieved. Don't be grieved by this. It's not grudgingly. It's not of compulsion. What an interesting term. Turn over to chapter 12 here, and you'll see that word in another English translation. Paul talks about difficulties that he faces in chapter 12. And you know verse 9, my grace is sufficient. Okay, look at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 12:10. So I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches. And here's the word, and I don't know what your English text says, in needs. The word is hardships. See, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and hardships and persecutions and distresses, all for Christ's sake when I'm weak, not strong. But that term, the hardship or in needs, is used by the Apostle Paul back here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, and it's the term or necessity. Or hardship. In other words, he is saying this. You purpose in your heart, but when you purpose in your heart, don't be grieved and don't make it a hardship that your heart's really going to struggle over this. Because if you do that, you don't qualify for grace giving. In fact, he ends up in verse number 7 by making the most astounding statement. God loves givers who are cheerful. So when you go back to chapter 8 and see the example, now you understand why in 8:2 and 8:3, especially 8:2, in great trial of abundance of their joy and their deep power, it abounded to the riches of their labor. The happiest people in all the world are people that follow what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to what? Than to receive. Because when we give, we are modeling the character of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. So when we do this, it is something that grace must teach us, because in our natural selves, we will tip, we will do other kinds of things, but we will not really go to the full depth of giving as what God did when he gave his son. God was not tipping society when he said, okay, my son can come, put him as a baby, but put him in a palace. Now, we talked about that last week. The issue was the form of God takes on the essential character of a slave, which is the lowest of the low. So here he goes from the highest of the high to the lowest of the low, and it was not a problem with him to do this because there was something ahead. It was the will and the plan of the Father, and he did it with joy, Hebrews 12 tells us. He did it for joy that was set before him. So men and women, when we talk about grace giving, so many people say, what do you mean by that? I say, go to 2 Corinthians 9. And when you go to 2 Corinthians 9, you will see grace giving is a lavish act. It is a supernatural work of grace in my heart and has no connection whatsoever with covetousness. Secondly, grace giving operates on a principle of farming, like sowing and reaping. I mean, when that farmer puts the puts the kernel in the ground. He doesn't know what happens underneath the ground. And then one day he just walks out, and then there it is. And at first you see it just poking its head through, and then it begins to grow. And wow, look! I mean, the farmer is waiting patiently, and it is God who is watering, and God who causes this to happen. And so the earth receives the blessing, Hebrews 6:7. It just receives the blessing of the Lord. God did not put any stipulations on this, okay? All of those who will honor me, I'm going to bless you 10 times more than those who don't honor me. That's not it at all. So then thirdly, we find the third point here in verse number 7, which is an overwhelming statement, and that is this, that grace giving is a matter of the heart, not the amount. It's a matter of, as you purpose in your heart, what you assign to your heart. In the Old Testament, that's why I love Daniel 1:8. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart. This is what he's not going to do. But the same Hebrew term is used just a verse or two up where it says that assigned to them, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the word assign used that Babylon assigned names to these Jewish individuals is the same word Daniel uses in verse 8 and said, but I assigned to my heart that I would not defile myself with the king's meat. So this is what takes place. Grace giving is about you and your heart. It's about you and God. It's not about you and the pastor. It's not about you and someone else. If you're married, it's a couple. But it's about you and your heart. Because ultimately, when we stand before the Lord, our heart is going to be revealed. Every thought, every word, every action, it will be revealed. You can hide it here, you just can't hide it before God. So God deals with us on a supernatural level, not on a natural level. And he is saying to all of the church, how would you assign to your heart giving today? Boy, it's so freeing. It's unbelievably freeing to be able to, before the Lord, say, God, what is it that you want me to do? And so God lays on your heart as you go by. God may lay on your heart to stop and help somebody fix a tire alongside the road. Because humanly speaking, you just don't have time. Or God lays upon your heart to go next door and to help with something. Because humanly speaking, it's just not in the cards. I just can't do it. You see, grace giving is related to grace living, and grace living is related to our grace Savior, and our grace Savior did all of these things so that we might look like him and not like the world. So when you look at verse number 7, it's a fantastic statement about your heart. And so only you can answer this. No one knows your heart but you and God. So how is it with your heart and the Lord? What is it that God wants you to do? And when you assign your heart, there won't be grief grudgingly. There won't be heartache, but there'll be an open-handedness, like it says in Deuteronomy 15. There'll be an open-handedness and not a close with this wicked thought, boy, he doesn't deserve it. She doesn't deserve it, so I just kind of halfway open it up. Number 4. The fourth stone is a most incredible stone, foundation. Remember, 1, grace giving is a blessing, lavish acts, not related to covetousness. 2, grace giving works like the principle of farming, sowing, reaping. 3, grace giving deals with the heart, not the amount. And number 4, verse number 8, just opens up with these words. And God is able. Now, before you go any farther than that, you now know the principle that he's going to deal with. In fact, he's going to deal with it from verse 8 all the way down to verse number 14 and 15. He's going to deal with it the rest of the section. And God is able. Because fourth stone is this. Grace giving is directly related to your understanding of God. See, God is able. And before you go any farther than that, God is able. He is fully competent to accomplish His will in the church, in your family, in your personal life. God is fully able. So if you really believe this, then you put this foundation stone with the other three foundation stones, and you've got four foundation stones that lay as the track on which we actually put the cart, us, and do it. But if you don't get this, you're not going to catch the whole issue of grace giving. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, and you having all sufficiency in all things, God may have an overflowing of abundance for every good work. The act of God blessing you, the ability that you have to become a blessing that's not related to covetousness is from God Himself. God is able to make all of this happen. And I love how it ends up in verse number 8, so that there's this overflowing of every good work. So it's not just about what you might do in an offering plate on a Sunday. It's about your life. There's a grace in your life, that grace is so changing you, so developing you, so bringing you to this place that you are now beginning to look like Jesus. And the grace that belonged to Him is now within you, and it's sharpening, it's refining, it's convicting, it's developing. It's not related to circumstances. It's not related to up and down of the stock market. It's not related to what has happened maybe this year in your own personal finances and life. I mean, you have a life. You have strength. What can you do? How can I put my hands up to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, use these hands today so that people will know there's a God in heaven. And then I take this hand and I do it with all my might. And then, so when it comes to finances, I take the checkbook. Jesus, how can I use this so that all the world will know that you're God? How can I do it? Jesus, how can you take my house and use my house that would bring you the highest honor and the highest glory? Jesus, how would you use my relationship with my wife, my relationship to my husband? How would you use this? I hold it up to you so that all of the world will know that you're a God of grace and you're a God of mercy. And you just go through each one of the issues of your life, and all of a sudden you begin to capture the thought that grace living, grace giving, grace suffering, grace singing, all of this is wrapped up in a single package. And that package is the domination of the grace of God in your life, shaping you to be what you would have never been like in your old way of life. Now it's different. It's totally different. It's transformed. And this is what is not captured today. We're so full of rules and regulations, and we're so afraid just to let God be God in somebody's life. I mean, when's the last time you heard somebody say to you, now, here's what you should give, whatever your heart and God decide? But that's free. How should you live? Well, what does God want your heart to do, so that when you do this activity, you are holding up before the whole world that God is glorious. You see, brothers and sisters, when you work through the text, and it's actually from verse 10 to verse 14, it's just one sentence, but my time is gone. And I figured probably that would happen. So I'm just going to read through. I don't know how many times I've read it this week and just go over and over in my mind, but I want to change maybe a few little words in here, put a proper nuance to some of the verbs. Like, for instance, in verse number 10, there are three future tense verbs. But in verse 9, he says, this is all as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. I wish I could just preach a whole message on Psalm 112. Psalm 112 talks about a man who lives righteously before his people, and part of what he does relates to his giving. And Paul takes it from Psalm 112, places it here, his righteousness, meaning that God remembers those lavish acts of blessings and God rewards them. They will go on forever. That's why Jesus could say, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. Don't keep it here. Verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for the food. There you have it. It's all God anyway. Here are the future tense. He will supply and he will multiply the seed you have sown, and he will increase the results of all your righteousness.
Wow. Stop and think of that.
I mean, God is so... just for God to take this kernel and you put it in the ground and you cover it with dirt and all of a sudden sprouts happen. I mean, that's a miracle. That's amazing. That is no more difficult for God to do with this as to do with you. I mean, to take your lavish acts of blessing that no one else knows about. Nobody knows about it. I mean, it's just you and God. And he just takes those and he just multiplies it out. It just keeps going and going and going. Verse 11. And while you are enriched by all of this liberality, it causes thanksgiving through us to God. Now the administration of this worship, all of a sudden giving now is a worship thing. The administration of this worship not only supplies the needs of these saints, but it abounds through many thanksgiving. These saints start saying, God, thank you. I don't know where this came from, but God, you met a need and I thank you. Well, the act of righteousness, lavish blessing from this brother, causes this brother to give thanksgiving to God. And God loves the cheerful giver because it abounds to many thanksgivings. Verse 13, so that through the proof of this ministry, and it is a ministry, God is glorified. And he's glorified because of the obedience of your confession to the gospel. You believe the gospel? Then show it by a life that is dominated by grace and your liberal sharing with these people and with all people. And by their prayer for you, they long for you because God's grace is overflowing in you. Thanks be to God who does this, who's the source of all this. This indescribable gift. And some people will say the indescribable gift is Jesus. That's true. There's no question about that. But in the context of 8 and 9, the indescribable gift is that grace of God which is manifested in people's lives that trains them and fashions them and sharpens them so that they begin to look like Jesus himself. And so many people are blessed and righteous acts are everywhere. Thanksgivings are abounding to God all because of grace giving. What an indescribable gift this is. It's a gift to us, men and women. Think of the grace of God that shapes us and moves us to be able to accomplish things that are supernatural, above nature. They're not natural. You're not going to be able to put this in a computer and find a bottom line. But what you can do is you take your heart and you open up your heart to Christ. Christ, what do you want? I have several interesting... John Wesley, one of my favorite guys, he was committed to this ministry. As a student in Oxford, Wesley lived on 28 pounds. He earned 30 pounds, so he gave two away. His earnings began to increase, and so he decided to live on 28 pounds. So when he earned 120 pounds, he gave away 92 pounds. Wesley wrote to his sister, quote, "Money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find a way into my heart." If you've ever read the Journal of Wesley, I would encourage you to do this. I have my copy is a treasured copy. It's from my grandma, granny, my mom's mom. It's a treasure to me. At the very end, I reviewed it again yesterday. Wesley is 82 years old. I just want you to hear just one little statement or two from his journal. It's Christmas time, and we usually distribute coals and bread among the poor of society. But I now consider they need clothes as well as food. So on this day and for the four following days, I walked through the town. I begged for 200 pounds in order to clothe these people who needed it. But it was hard work. Most of the streets were filled with melting snow, which often lay ankle deep, so that my feet were steeped in snow water nearly from morning till evening. I held out pretty well until Saturday evening, and I was laid up with a violent flux, which increased every hour till finally at 6 in the morning, Dr. Whitehead called upon me. End quote. 82 years old. The 4 days of Christmas are spent knocking on doors because there are people who don't have clothes. They don't have clothes. My brothers and sisters, how would God so shape 2 Corinthians 9 and these foundation stones in your life to make 2011 different than 2010? And the last thing I would say is this. Pastor, tell me, okay, now, what do I do? That's tonight. Let's pray. Father, these are very powerful words in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Thank you that you want us to be shaped to look like Jesus. It's a matter of the heart, not the amount. It's the lavish blessing that is not connected to covetousness. It is that principle of sowing and reaping. And God, you are able. That's what makes the sowing and reaping so wonderful. You do it. So give us an exalted view of you, Lord. And I thank you for the indescribable gift, not just Jesus, but what Jesus has done, his righteousness, his truth, his shaping us so that, Lord, the moment we got saved, we didn't go to heaven. You left us here for a reason. So salvation encompasses not just the moment I invite you in, but how the lifelong process of looking like grace, living by grace, suffering by grace, dying by grace, giving by grace. Lord, maybe there's somebody here who has come that does not understand what it means to have Jesus as their Savior, their Master, their Lord. And with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm not going to ask you to come up here to raise your hand, but I am going to say that God has you here for a reason. And it's not to make you a Baptist. It's not to make you look like me. Far be it. But God speaks in eternal terms, like eternal life. He knows your name. He has known your name. And I'm just wondering if today is the day that he is bringing you to this place. He has loved you, and maybe you've done acts of love to him, which is extremely commendable. But just as I had acts of love to my wife and her to me being 2,000 miles away, that wasn't marriage. That didn't happen until June 5th. And I wonder if today is your day
for Jesus to become your Savior. Which means that if you would right now just say in your heart, not out loud, but in your heart, dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And if you would take me like I am, I give you myself. Please take away the wrath, the sin. I want your righteousness. I want to be like you. I give you my life now. If that's your prayer, the Bible says whoever comes on the name of the Lord, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And Jesus comes in and he does just what you ask him. Take away your sin, take away God's will, gives you his righteousness. Would you let somebody know? I'll be standing down front. I'd love to hear from you. Somebody be at the Welcome Center. We have 21-day journeys back with the Gospel of John. We'd love for you to take one of these to just read and understand the Scriptures. Christian, before I pray, is 2011 going to look a lot more like grace than 2010? That's my prayer. Would you please stand with me for our final prayer? Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here today and to receive the foundation stones for grace giving. Lord, I just thank you for the open text of Scripture. There's such a humility to it because you never deal with amounts. You looked at that little widow in Luke 21 who gave a few mites and said she gave more than all of the people who gave gold. Lord, it's never been about thousands of dollars. It's always been about the heart. There are people, Lord, who aren't able to give much, but because they have a heart of grace, you're going to reward them greatly. And there are people who can give much and will receive little one day. Because you only honor grace in our hearts. So, Lord, would you fashion our hearts together that it would look like grace? That means not just in giving, but how we suffer, it looks like grace. How we live, it looks like grace. And that we hold our homes up, our bodies up, our hands up, our checkbooks up, everything about, we just hold up to you and say, Jesus, how can you be made glorious and with this in my life? Use this home for your glory. Use my finance for your glory. Use my testimony, my witnessing for your glory. Use my words for your glory. Father, help us not to be like the ear of corn that's been in this jar since 1944. It's been buried. But as Matt's saying, may we be broken and spilled out. Just like you, Jesus. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this church. Help us indeed to be a grace church. And we honor you now.